You're listening to the Columbia Church Podcast. We hope it encourages you, inspires you, and helps you grow in your faith as a whole life disciple. To learn more about Columbia, visit us online at columbia.church. Today's talk is by Pastor Chris Clifford.
Our kids have been pestering us to get a pet for forever. Now, the reason is because in a particularly frustrating parenting moment, my wife made a deal with a resistant potty training child. In a moment of frustration, she said, "When nobody in this house is in diapers, we'll get a pet," thinking that that day would never come. But it did come, and those little children never forgot that deal. They have reminded of us almost daily at times in the years that have followed. But for a whole host of reasons, we're not ready to commit to a full-time pet. But I did wonder, would there be a way to give our children just a little taste of what it would be like to have a pet? So I did some research into fostering animals, and I applied and filled out the paperwork, and we got approved. And within a couple weeks, we were placed with a little kitty named Marcia. Now, in order to prepare our kids, because I didn't tell them about this fostering opportunity, in order to prepare our kids, I told them that we needed to prepare to host Marcia. I didn't tell them that Marcia was a cat. I just said, Marcia. And so we began to prepare them to host, and they asked, "Who is Marcia?" And I was like, "Well, I don't really know her." They're like, "What?" I was like, "Yeah, we don't really know her. I know she's been through a lot and needs a place to stay and a home, so we're going to host her." Now, listen, we talk to our kids about hospitality a lot because we think it is something that Jesus calls us to do, and we're attempting to live it out, and we want to include them in it. So we often talk with them about what it means to host somebody or get ready for hosting, but this felt very different to my children. They're like, usually we have some sort of knowledge of who they are and anything about them. So they continue to ask questions. "Well, how long is Marcia going to stay?" And I said, "I don't know." They're like, "What?" I was like, "Could be a couple days, a couple weeks, could be a couple months." And they're like, "What?" They're like getting really like, this is not right now, right? And so they continued to ask questions. It was right before Thanksgiving, and they knew we would be hosting a lot of other people, and there were no open beds in the home. And so they said, "Where will Marcia sleep?" And I said, "That's a good question. I hadn't thought about that." I said, "What do you think? Could Marcia sleep at the foot of your bed?" And they're like, "What?" They're like, no, what? This is, Dad, you can't ask that. That's weird. That's strange." And they don't know what to make of this. And then I continued. I said, "And hey, guys, Marcia's been through a lot, and we want to help her feel welcome and want to host her well. And so we're going to show her some extra love and care while she's here." And they're like, "Okay, yeah, that makes sense." And I said, "There might be a point at which Marcia wants to snuggle with you. Would you be okay with that?" And they're like, "What? Dad, you tell us not to snuggle strangers, and now you're telling us to? What is this? This is out of control, right?" And so last week, Marcia, I brought her home, and the boys were on their way home and from choir practice. And actually, when I said that you're going to, I bet you that when we're hosting Marcia, you'll snuggle her, one of my sons said, "No way. I will never do that." I said, "I bet you $5 that you'll snuggle her." And he's like, "No way. I'll take that bet any second." So they're on their way home from here last Sunday night from Elevate Kids Choir, and they're on their way home, and I have Marcia at home, and they walk in the door, and they discover that Marcia is a cat, and they started freaking out. One, because they thought we'd never have a pet in the home, but two, because my son realized he just lost $5. Hospitality calls us to go to great lengths to host people, to extreme lengths, though I suggest that you probably not snuggle with the people that you host when they come over your home. But Christian hospitality, real hospitality, invites us, challenges us to open our homes, our hearts, our lives, our calendars, our wallets, to welcome and to care for, to love on, to build bridges to our neighbors, to our friends, to our coworkers, to those we do life with on the soccer field, troop mates, schoolmates, so those in our social network. Christian hospitality invites us to host strangers or those that are the least of these, or even those that are sometimes difficult for us to love. And Christian hospitality calls us to host, yes, even our enemies. Today's story is about someone who goes to extreme lengths to host someone, a countercultural lengths to show hospitality. And the hospitality he shows is so radical, it transforms that man's life, and it foreshadows the hospitality that Jesus will show when he comes and lives on the earth. In loving a political enemy, King David embodied hope. He incarnated hope. I suggest, hosted hope. Now, if you've been around Columbia for a little while, you know that we have taken hospitality over the past year pretty seriously. We did a sermon series last fall, 2024, called Showing Up. And in that series, we explored the scriptures and discovered there is a thread of hospitality that is thread throughout the entire Bible. And that is the call of the Bible for Jesus followers to be hospitable people. And we've tried to keep that conversation alive throughout the year by revisiting it at times when our culture's talking about hospitality. So we talked about it again last Thanksgiving. The Super Bowl, everybody talks about hosting a Super Bowl party, so we talked about it then. Memorial Day, the unofficial start of the summer, we said that would be a time to revisit the conversation. And now, as we enter the Advent season, a time where people are thinking about hosting people or going to parties or being around people, we revisit this conversation again. And it's a perfect time to talk about it because Advent is the celebration of the God who hosted us, who showed up and welcomed us to his table. So it's the perfect time for us to talk about showing up for others and welcoming them to our tables. Now, in that sermon series, the sort of the theme verse or the watch verse for the series was practice hospitality, Paul says in Rome to the Roman Christians. Practice hospitality. Like you would practice an instrument, like you'd practice learning a language, like you'd practice a sport, practice it. He doesn't say to those of you who are gifted in hospitality, or to those of you who like to cook, you practice hospitality. He doesn't say to those of you that like to curate beautiful tables or meals for people, you practice hospitality. To all the Christians in Rome, he said, practice hospitality. And I would suggest that the Bible calls all of us who follow Jesus to practice hospitality. Maybe not in the ways that we've seen it done, but in a way that makes sense for us and for our context. We explored the scriptures together in that series. And as we saw in Genesis, God hosts us in the garden at the very act of creation. Throughout the Old Testament, you see this thread of hospitality. And then in the life of Jesus, it is both embodied and it's practice, and it's what he taught. And when the early church was trying to figure out, what does it mean, what does it look like to follow Jesus in our everyday lives, I would suggest to you the most practical, real-world thing they could figure out to do was to practice hospitality. And that hospitality they practiced actually literally changed the world. I don't have time to talk about that, but even the idea of hospitals and orphanages and hostels, these are all things that come out of this movement of the early Christians to eat with and welcome and socialize those who are outside of their ethnicity, their economic circles, their social networks, and the least of these. Hospitality changed the world, and it changed the Christian community. It forced them to face their stereotypes and their biases. It forced them to practice generosity. Hospitality changes us too. Now, if you have not been around for this conversation and you're new to Columbia and your blood pressure's going through the roof right now because you're like, I have no idea how to host and no desire to do it, just hold on for just a second. Because it's not our cultural concepts of hospitality that I'm talking about. So when you think about hospitality, you might think of like a Martha Stewart magazine or a carefully curated Pinterest board or something of the like. That's not what we find in Scripture. Well, I've used these contrasts throughout this conversation to show that the type of hospitality we're talking about is very different. And so our culture might talk about hospitality like giving people a taste of luxury, the finer things of life. But Christian hospitality is about giving people a taste of heaven, a different experience, a taste of God's goodness, of his love, of his joy. Our cultural concepts of hospitality might be called, we might refer to them as putting on a show. And we would say in Christian hospitality is about putting on Christ. It's not about putting on a show for people. It's about putting on Christ. It's not about impressing people. That's our cultural concept of hospitality. Christian hospitality is impressing love upon people. We might even think that cultural hospitality is about showing off how nice your home is or how great of a cook you are. But for those of us who follow Jesus, Jesus-shaped hospitality is about showing up in people's lives. We said one of the reasons that hospitality is so powerful and I think demands every follower of Jesus' attention is because it has the ability to do two things. First, it has the ability to change the world. Now, your hosting people might not change the world in a larger sense, but it could change your neighborhood, could change your office, it could change your classroom, it could change your friend group, it could change the troop or the soccer field or your whatever it is, your apartment complex. But hospitality, more than that, I never hear people talk about the ability that hospitality has to change us. That is, hospitality is the way that we put into practice the teachings of Jesus. It forces us to step outside of our comfort zone. It forces us to love those who we might otherwise not socialize with. It forces us to face our selfishness. It forces us to face our greed. It forces us to deal with our stereotypes or our biases. And the Spirit of Christ that lives in us can transform us more into the likeness of Christ when we step out in those ways. So with that in mind, with that sort of quick review, let's jump into today's story. Today's story is going to come from 2 Samuel chapter 9. It's a story in the life of King David. If you don't know the story of King David, let me quick catch you up or give off a refresher for those of you that do know the story. King David was Israel's second king. The first king was King Saul. King Saul started off well, but he quickly became disobedient and unfaithful to God. And so God decided to call a new king, a humble shepherd boy named David. David didn't look like your stereotypical king, but that's why God chose him. David eventually found himself in Saul's courts. He defeated Goliath for the Israelite army. He began to lead Israel's army. He married Saul's daughter. He was best friends with Saul's son, Jonathan, and he played music for King Saul when King Saul was distressed to help calm him down. And the people of Israel began to love David more than they did Saul. And Saul became jealous. And when he became jealous, he responded by trying to kill David. So David goes on the run. He lives in the woods, multiple attempts on his life. He loses his wife for a time. He loses his best friend for a time. He has multiple attempts to murder him. He loses his reputation. I mean, just a disaster upon disaster. Eventually, Saul and his son Jonathan, who would have been the heir to the throne, are killed in another battle, and David comes to the throne. And a couple years into David's reign as king is where we pick up this story today. So this is 2 Samuel chapter 9. And there we read, David asked, "Is there anyone still of the house of Saul whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "At your service," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He's at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lo-debar." So King David had him brought from Lo-debar, from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel. Now, let's just get this straight real quick. David, who was tortured by Saul and essentially Saul's royal bloodline. He was run into the wilderness. He lost years of his life, reputation, ruined him, probably suffered what we would call PTSD. He's now in power. He's now on the throne. He's won, and he wants to use that power to do what to Saul's grandson? To do what? What? To show kindness. To show God's kindness, not revenge, not to show self-protection, not even justice, but to show kindness. Now, you just have to understand, you got to grasp this. This is crazy talk. This is so counterintuitive, so countercultural, I would even argue for David's sake, counterproductive. This is essentially political suicide for King David. You see, in the ancient world in which David lives, when a new king came to the throne from a different bloodline, do you know what they would do to the old bloodline? Yeah, they'd destroy them. They'd murder them. They'd wipe them off the face of the earth. Anybody who had a claim to the throne, anybody with royal blood, anybody who could be a possible rival would be murdered, destroyed. And you and I might judge that as harsh, but for them, it was politically smart. It was even wise, because it's not just a way to secure your throne. It's a way to make sure that they don't attack your children when your children or your son takes the throne. It's a way to secure the future for your family. So what you don't do, though, is you don't take the previous king's son, grandson, bring him into your palace and bless them. That's like asking for a coup. But that's what David does. And this is where there's moments in David's life that King David becomes what's known as a foretaste or a preview of King Jesus. King David was by far Israel's greatest king and represents the best of Israel's years. And in those years, they experience a foretaste or a preview of the coming kingdom that the Messiah will bring in. David will be talked about as sort of a forerunner to Jesus. But King David could never fully satisfy or bring about the kingdom of God. But he gives a taste. He's a shadow. He messes it up in some bad ways too. But he gives people a taste, but it's only in King Jesus that people will experience the fulfillment of this countercultural, counterintuitive, different way of being in a kingdom that David started. In David, we get a taste of what enemy love looks like, but in Jesus, that will be fulfilled. In fact, one of the greatest ways that we get a foretaste of David is in the ways that he loves those who curse and hate him. I'm excited for us to read the Bible in chronological order together next year, because when I did it this year, I saw in David's life sort of this consistent pattern of loving those who curse or hate or attempt to hurt David. And in that, he foreshadows who Jesus will be and the kingdom that Jesus will usher in. And so the story continues. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, Mephibosheth, I'm sorry, I'm going to struggle with this all morning. At your service, he replied, don't be afraid. David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your father, your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dog like me? Now imagine being Mephibosheth. Can we just call him Bosheth so I don't struggle over this through the entire service, because we're going to say his name like 100 more times. Everybody cool with that? Bosheth is going to be my nickname for this guy. Can you imagine being Bosheth? I mean, you have been hiding, hoping the king doesn't know that you're alive. And you get summoned to the king's palace. You know exactly what's going to happen to you, right? You know what your grandfather Saul did to David, and you know what happens to the bloodline of kings. You know that you're going there to be eliminated. Yet that's not what's going to happen, but that Mephibosheth doesn't know that. And so he walks in, and we know he's scared because what's the first thing David says to him? Don't be afraid. David's looking, I'm like, hey man, calm down. This is not what it's gonna be, right? But Mephibosheth is feeling more than just fear. He's feeling shame too, and you can feel it in this passage. First, he calls himself a dead dog. What is your servant that you should acknowledge a dead dog? But listen, this is not exaggerated humility here. This is internalized worthlessness. This is his shame and self-hate on full display. I think I can feel confident saying that because the passage makes a point to point out his disability on multiple occasions. And so in verse 3 and verse 9, we see it said that he has, or 13, he was lame in both feet. The passage goes out of the way. In fact, the story ends with just this phrase. It feels awkward. You'll see it in a moment. They're making a point to say he has a disability. Now think about it. Even in today's society, we struggle to fully embrace people with disabilities, to offer them and treat them with dignity and full equality. If that's the case today, then it doesn't take much to imagine how much more it would have not been the case in David's day. Mephibosheth would have been shunned, full of shame, looked at as worthless, and considered cursed, which would have excluded him from religious life. This dude no doubt internalized that shame and self-hate. And lastly, I think I can make this case strongly is because the passage, the author tells us that he was from a place called Lo-Debar. Lo-Debar can be translated no word, no thing, or no pasture. In other words, he's from nowhere. He's from a wasteland. Now again, in David's day, your identity was attached to your land. Your inheritance was your future. It was who you are. So to come from nowhere means that you're a nobody. And how does David treat this shame-filled, fearful, overlooked nobody from nowhere? He says again in verse 7, "Do not be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you the kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will eat at my table." Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him, bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever the Lord commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's households were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. He was lame in both feet. See how it says that, lame in both feet? It makes no sense there at the end of the story. But what happens at David's table? Mephibosheth's land and dignity is restored. His hope is restored. His joy is restored. He's transformed by the hospitality that David shows. Now, if you're ever reading scripture, one of the ways to kind of pick up on what the author wants you to see, but they don't say outright, is to notice repetition. Often authors of the scripture will use repetition as a way to clue you into something without saying outright something. So, for example, he was lame in both feet. Mentioning that randomly both times is a way of cluing us in as readers that was more than just a disability. That had severely affected Mephibosheth. Well, there's another word or phrase that's mentioned four times in these 13 verses. Did you catch what word it was? Or what phrase? Anybody? Table. There you go. "You will always eat at my table," David says. Mephibosheth will always eat at my table. Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's what? Table. 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 that what is the symbol and the delivery method of hope in this story? The table, the meal, a party, hospitality, being welcomed in David's home. The author is indicating to us, this is where hope was hosted and served. This is where it was found. This is the symbol of a different kingdom. This is the sign of something different that God is doing. This is the delivery system of grace. David, in offering hospitality, not the Martha Stewart performative kind, though I'm sure David's table was way nicer than yours or mine, but David, in showing kingdom hospitality, transforms this man's life. David's hospitality then becomes a sign of a new kingdom that is coming, a preview, a foretaste of a kingdom defined by God's kindness, by God's hospitality, where enemies become friends, where dignity and lives are restored, and hope is hosted, hope is served. This sets the stage for a greater king, a king who will make his entire ministry around tables, a king who will welcome sinners and outsiders and enemies to his table, a king who will not just restore land, but restore lives. All of Scripture then waits for this messianic king, this king in the line of David who will fulfill what David started, who will show us a different kingdom, and his name is King Jesus. Luke, 1,000 years later, will record at the beginning of his gospel that Jesus was born in the line of David. His great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather is David. And then a couple chapters later, which is 30 years in Jesus' life, in Luke chapter 18, Luke records this blind man calling out to Jesus as Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. We often call it the triumphal entry. For those of you familiar with the story of Easter, it's the Palm Sunday story. Jesus in Luke chapter 18 is on his way to be greeted on Palm Sunday, as we call it, by the people, and they'll be cheering, "Hosanna, save us." But they're thinking that Jesus is going to be a king that overthrows the Roman Empire. They're going to be a king that brings about the greatest parts of David's kingdom, where we were in charge and large and empowered and we had it all. And they think Jesus is the messianic king who's going to overthrow Rome. And as Luke sets up this story in Luke chapter 18, there's a blind man who calls out and he says, "Son of David, have mercy on me." He says, "Have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and they said, "Be quiet, be quiet." And he says, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And then Jesus heals the blind man. But Luke wants you to feel this Davidic connection here. He wants you to know that this is the king that we've been waiting for. This is the first time Luke mentions Jesus as being the son of David. And then Luke tells the story of Zacchaeus. Now, we looked at this story in detail a year ago. Jim did a great job of pointing out some incredible stuff in it. I'll just repeat it. We won't spend a ton of time on it. But here's the story that follows this blind man calling out son of David. He says, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man there by the name of Zacchaeus, he was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. And this should be a flag for, if you know Scripture, that this man essentially is a political enemy of Jesus. He's in bed with the Roman Empire, with the enemy. Zacchaeus has made a deal to collect taxes on behalf of Rome and take a cut for himself. He's a traitor, an enemy to the Israelite people. And if Jesus is going to be the king who overthrows Rome, then that is his political enemy. Not only that, but it goes on to say he wanted to see who Jesus was. But because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed the sycamore tree to see him. Now, this isn't a physical disability like we saw in Mephibosheth's case. But it is a challenge. It is a barrier that Luke wants to mention. That there's something in the way that Zacchaeus can't control that keeps him from approaching Jesus. And wants us to see his sort of pursuit over that. And so then it continues. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your home." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Now, what is about to be the delivery method of hope in the life of Zacchaeus? Anybody have an idea, I guess? He's going to go stay in his home. It's going to be a what? A table, a meal, a party. His life is about to be transformed in that context. He doesn't say, come down from the tree and let's go to the temple. Let's go to Bible study. He says, come down. I must be stay at your house today. And then the story continues. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Lord, Lord, look, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay it back four times the amount." Now, at the risk of overstating my case here, let me just ask one more time. What is the delivery system of Zacchaeus' transformation? A party, a meal, a table. What is the context in which this man finds transformation? In hospitality, in a home, in a context where hope and joy and love is incarnated in the person of Jesus. Let me just step on a soapbox for just a moment, though I know people love when pastors do this, but let me just say, too many Christians attempt to over-sacralize life. That is, they say that spiritual things, transformative things, can only happen in what are sacred contexts. So they can only happen in church, or they can only happen in church groups or church settings, or they can only happen through Christian music or Christian art or in Christian spaces. But that's just not true. That's not the story of Scripture. The story of Scripture is that any place a follower of Jesus shows up, that place becomes sacred. There is no such thing as secular and sacred for those of us who follow Jesus. Everything we do becomes sacred because the Spirit of Christ lives in us. So if you do spreadsheets for a living, your work is sacred. If you do homework because you're a teenager in school, your homework is sacred. If you drive an Uber or a Lyft, your work is sacred. If you work with people, if you grade papers, if you stay at home, if you walk the dog, whatever it is, it's sacred because the Spirit of Christ lives in you. You don't have a secular life. There's no such thing as a secular life for those of you who follow Jesus. Does that make sense? And so serving a meal in a home is a sacred act. Having a party in a home and welcoming people, that's a sacred act. And it's in this place, this sacred place, that Jesus is a part, transforms this man's life. And so the story ends with the transformation. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." And this was Jim's revelation that I'm stealing last year. But this last verse, "the Son of Man," Jesus came to seek and save the lost. This is often used to talk about evangelism in our modern day context. It's like the theme verse of evangelism. And here, this theme verse for evangelism is found not in a church, not in a temple, not in a Bible study, but in a party, a meal, around a table, at a home. That place becomes transformative. It radically alters Zacchaeus' life because in that place, hope was embodied. It was incarnated at a meal, at a table. David gave Mephibosheth a seat at his table, and Jesus gives Zacchaeus a seat as his. David showed kindness to an enemy, and Jesus loved his enemies. David restored land, Jesus restored lives. David foreshadowed the kingdom, and Jesus fulfills it. And both of them, at the table, hope is incarnated. Hope is served, hope is hosted. You think, I think you could teach about the hope of the gospel all day, but until it is incarnated in the context of hospitality and community, in the lives of Jesus followers, I'm fairly certain that hope is limited in its capacity to transform people's lives. Maybe instead of more sermons on hope, we need more tables where hope is hosted. More parties where joy is embodied, more dinners where peace is personified, more invitations where love is incarnated. Because wherever Jesus followers show up, Wherever they practice hospitality, that place becomes sacred, and those acts become sacred. Not because of architecture, not because of liturgy, but because the King is incarnated at those tables. Now let me turn this whole thing for a second and say, this is why we do this event we call Little Christmas City. It's a way to host hope. David hosted hope. Jesus hosted hope. We believe Jesus invites us to host hope for our city. We're not throwing another holiday event to compete with ICE or what's happening at the National Harbor or the Nutcracker or whatever. We're setting a table. We're throwing a party, a table of wonder, a table of joy, a party that says, you are welcome here. A party that says, there is hope for you. A party, a table that says, you can belong before you believe. When people walk through those doors, they encounter not just lights or cookies or music or elves. They encounter people who embody, incarnate the hope of Jesus. They encounter people who have been welcomed by Jesus and are now welcoming them in the name of Jesus. They encounter hospitality, not the performative kind, but the kingdom kind. They encounter followers of Jesus, you, who embody hope, who notice the lonely person, who get on eye level with a child, who speak kindness, who offer delight, who make room in our space, in our home, at our table, in order to incarnate and embody hope that they might experience that hope. In Little Christmas City, we get to open our doors and say to our neighbors, come, come on in, come down from that tree. There's a place at the King's table for you. And who knows? Maybe someone in our city feels like Mephibosheth, forgotten, ashamed, from nowhere, and no future. And maybe they'll find a seat at the King's table this Christmas season. Maybe someone feels like Zacchaeus, hiding, stuck, but spiritually hungry. And maybe they'll hear Jesus call their name this Christmas season. In fact, that was the case last year. There was someone who was shunned and hurt by a church, not our church, and Christians, people who followed Jesus, who caused them to lose hope, to lose the joy of the gospel. And at that party we threw together last year, there was a spark of embodied hope and joy they experienced through you. And it set them on a course back to Jesus, to their hope, and their dignity and their joy being restored. So I'm just going to say, even though it was a year ago, thank you to everyone who helped us pull off this party, set this table last year. It was incredible. So many of you put in so much time and effort. It was an incredible opportunity to host our community, to build a bridge to our community. And to those of you that have already been helping decorate and set this place up to make it look amazing, the musicians, they've been practicing Christmas music so long, they probably hate Christmas music right now. I mean, we thank you. Thank you so much for all the time and effort you put in. To the team that's designing this sacred art exhibit that's going to go down this hallway, that's going to be open throughout the entirety of Advent, thank you. And to all of you that have already signed up to be a part of this event, thank you. And what I'll say to every one of us is that if the Spirit of Christ lives in you, if Jesus lives in you, then we want you to be a part of expressing and hosting hope this holiday season. We want more of you, people in whom the Spirit of God lives, to hand out cookies, to high-five people, to welcome people, to dress up as elves or shepherds or wise men, to work behind the scenes, to simply show up and help us make room, throw a party for our community. This is our chance as a family to host hope this season, to show our city what the King's kindness looks like. And doesn't our world need an embodiment and experience of hope right now? I don't know that there's a time in my life where people have seemed more hopeless and more joyless than now. What does it mean to be a place where we're throwing a party, where joy is incarnated, it's embodied, where hope is served? Our neighbors need to experience an incarnation of the gospel. And this time of year, people are more open to the story and the gospel of Jesus than they are any other time of year. But Sunday morning is a hard time. It's a big step. It feels overwhelming to many, though studies tell us that 70-80% of people, if invited to church, they would come by a friend, and especially at Christmas time, the numbers go up even higher. But this party is even an easier opportunity for people to enter into this space. This party that we throw can be a bridge that moves someone far from Christ to having a seat at his table. Advent is the season that God set a table for us, that he showed up. And now, in this season of Advent, we set a table. We host hope for our city, for our community. So I want to do this. I want to pray for us in just a moment. And then I want to sing together as a response, one of my favorite Christmas carols. But would you pray with me first? Father, we thank you that Advent is the time we celebrate, that you welcomed us to your table, that you hosted us, and you taught us what hospitality looks like. And we pray that the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us, that it would pour out hope and joy and peace and love to a world that desperately needs it. Make us a people who host hope in our living rooms, in our coffee shops, in our offices, on our soccer fields, in our neighborhoods, in our cars, wherever we go. Make us a people who host, co-host with you, Jesus. And Father, as we throw this party for our community, may it be an opportunity to host hope. May people experience an embodied, incarnated hope this season. May they find the stories of Jesus to be compelling and life-changing. May they hear your Spirit calling them, leading them to you. May it be an opportunity to be an incarnation of joy in a world that desperately needs some joy and hope. Make us a light that shines and points to you, Jesus, we ask. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and all God's people said, amen. All right. This is what I'm thinking. I wanted to sing Joy to the World. It's not the Sunday that we light the joy candle, so this is sacrilege for those of you who are more liturgical than me. Apologize for that. But that song, Joy to the World, just it embodies so much of what we're talking about. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. We're talking about the King who came to display a different kingdom. Let earth receive her King. Let us receive this King who welcomes, and let every heart prepare him room. We've prepared room in our hearts, but we're going to prepare a room for other people to experience this King this Christmas season. And so in heaven and nature, we're going to sing, we're going to proclaim this together. So would you sing this with me as sort of a response to this story that we've heard this morning? Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room. In heaven and nature sing. In heaven and nature sing. That was okay. But this is one of those times where you had an idea where you're sitting in your office by yourself and you're not sure how it's going to work out on stage. I want us to sing this song and to embody the joy and the hope that we're singing about. I want this song to sort of prepare us to be the incarnations of hope and joy this Christmas season. So, Ronnie, can we put a little pep in the step? Can we add a little, yeah, something we could clap to. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room. In heaven and nature sing, in heaven and nature sing, in heaven. It's still not there. I mean, I'm talking, I want people to experience such joy when they walk in this place that they go, these people are weird. I don't believe what they believe, but that hope and joy is so real, I can't help but experience it. That means when we sing this next time, I need you to practice that joy. And you might have to dance. I mean, joy, something like that. Can you move your hips in church for me this morning? Can you get so excited that the joy and the hope that we have in this place would overflow into that foyer and as you exit, and it'd just be waiting for the little Christmas city to start this week? Can we do that one more time? Can we give a little more pep in the step? Here we go. One, two, three. The joy to the world. Come on. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room in heaven and earth to see. In heaven and earth to see. And heaven I have and they shall see. All right, church. Let's embody the hope and the joy that we talk about, that we believe in this Christmas season. Amen?
Thanks for listening to the Columbia Church Podcast. Join us in person for one of our weekend gatherings in the Metro DC area. We would love to worship with you. To find out more about the incredible things happening at Columbia and how you can be a part, visit columbia.church.